And I'd like you to open with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 3. So for the past several weeks, we've been talking about the coming of the Lord, because of course we had an Advent series right over Christmas time. And Christmas is the celebration of the Incarnation. And so we've continued in the book of Matthew, because for much of that time we were in Matthew, we looked at, in the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord. And then in Matthew chapter 1, we looked at his lineage, and then we looked at his birth, also in Matthew 1. Then we looked at the reactions to him, the responses to him in chapter 2. And now we are in chapter 3. And it is an extremely dramatic moment. This account, we started it last week, this is part 2 in chapter 3 of Matthew. This is an incredibly powerful moment in metaphysical reality, in the spirit world, much more powerful than it appeared at the time to the people who were there. And I'm talking now, of course, about the baptism of Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but I want to bring us up to speed a little bit. See, when God became a human, and by, you only find that in the gospel of Jesus, you only find that in Christianity. All other religions are basically telling you that you need to be good, and if there is a God, then he'll look at you and he'll evaluate you, and if you're good enough, you know, whatever. Or you need to balance your karma. There isn't a God. You just are going to meditate yourself into nirvana, whatever. There's all these other things that the world says, but they all have to do with what we do in order to achieve something, whether it's meditation or whether it's some sort of religious activity. And even some forms of Christianity are misinterpreted that way. But the gospel, the message of who Jesus is that God has done something, and what he's done is he's literally, personally, permanently become part of his own creation. Now that is stunning. He's actually entered the creation. That is absolutely stunning. You know all the other creation accounts in the ancient world? All the other creation accounts see the world and physicality as a bad thing. God is the one who says, no, I made it good, you made it bad, and I'm going to make it good again. And that's just phenomenal. In order to do it, he comes into that, into the actual, permanently into his creation. That's the incarnation. That's why we celebrate Christmas. And once he became a human, three things are inevitable. Inevitable, they cannot not happen. Okay, once God is in it, personally in it, not just above it and hoping for the best, but in it, once he's taken on the mantle of the creation itself, and he did take on the mantle of the creation, you know. Humans were given the mantle of the creation. He created Adam and Eve to manage the garden, to take care of the creation. It was going to be, he built the creation for them. He built them for the creation. Well, now they fumbled it, of course, and we do too, because we're on the same team. And so now he comes in, and once he's involved, there are some things that cannot not happen because of who he is. And here are the three things. First, death has got to be defeated, and it actually had to be defeated. There was no way that this human being, Jesus Christ, could stay dead because he had no sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of sin is death, and the power of all of this is the law, and he actually fulfilled the law. He did everything. He could not possibly stay dead. He had eternal life in him in a way that we have now by faith in him, but prior to that, no human could ever have said that. That's amazing. And I'll give you some passages to jot down, and here they are for that particular thing. The defeat of death was inevitable once God became a human. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Hebrews 2, 14, and 1 Corinthians 15, well, really the whole chapter, but 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 56. Now, if you wonder whether or not death is going to win, I'm talking to Christians here. If you wonder whether or not death is going to win in your life, I want you to actually repent of ever even thinking that Jesus won't have the victory. I want you to say to yourself, I'm sorry I ever even wondered if that would take place. Because once the Lord came, death had to be killed. There's no other way that it could have happened. Death is a result of sin. The guilt of sin has been destroyed. Death itself has imploded on itself. Second thing that had to happen is judgment and evil have to be destroyed. And once God became a human being, it was inevitable, and you can read about this in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. Chapters 19 and 20, but God said, I am going to deal with this, and I'm going to destroy all the evil, all the sin, and the sin that permeates the human soul, and that creates all of the stuff we see in the news, okay? And the evil we don't see in the news. All that makes this age so, so hard, he says, I'm going to destroy the evil. I'm going to destroy it. I'm not just going to put it aside. I'm going to actually kill the evil itself. This was inevitable. The minute God became a human, he made war on the enemy, which, by the way, is next week in chapter 4. And we see a sword fight between the chief enemy and the Lord himself. The judgment against sin and evil have to happen, and it is inevitable that they will happen, which means all sin will be completely done away with. And you might wonder, if you have sin, how can God do away with sin and not do away with you? Because he can't unless a miracle happens. And that's why the gospel is good news. It's that miracle that happens so that when he deals with evil, he doesn't have to throw us away. And that's why the offer of the gospel is so wonderful. So death will be defeated, judgment and evil will be killed. The judgment against sin. And evil, sin and evil be killed. Third, the redemption of the fallen creation itself. In other words, and I say this regularly here, and I really want it to soak into our intuitions. What he's going to do to the world is destroy the evil and resurrect a new heavens and a new earth. And that also was inevitable from the moment God became involved. Once he took control of the situation, it was inevitable that there would be a new heavens and a new earth. Because he made the first one and he liked it. And he's making the second one and it's going to be better than the first one. Okay? It's going to be like the first one, but better, and that's what redemption is about. It's the redemption of the whole cosmos. It's not just you being saved out of an evil world to spend eternity as a disembodied spirit somewhere in the great Om, or the great collective consciousness. No, 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 no. You weren't created for that. You don't want to be that. You don't want to Om off into the universe, do you? Don't you like having a hamburger? Don't you like giving somebody a hug? Don't you like the reality of material life? Of course you do. Of course you do. You don't want to be a ghost, and you're not going to be. He's going to recreate a material world, and it is inevitable that it's going to happen. In fact, for all intents and purposes, since God transcends time, he's both outside it and in it at the same time, he's in the future already looking back at this, looking back. And I've mentioned this before. You, Christian friend, are already with him in the future looking back too. You're in the future having memories of having lived in the age you're in right now. Is that weird? I mean, that's weird, but it's really cool. And it's why Christians take communion and why they look forward to dying. And why we rejoice in the cross. The cross is a killer. How do we reach the power of the cross? We think about the power of the cross. See, it's all because of this. Once he became one of us, these things are inevitable. They're going to happen. This is the story that's going to happen. What humans are writing books and movies and making movies and stuff about what might happen, and we're going to colonize other planets. Oh, give me a break. I don't want to colonize another planet. It'll be as bad as this one. It'll be worse. You don't want to do that. The world has got all these other salvation plans. We'll just make it better, you know. And the Lord says, no, actually, it needs to get worse before it gets better. But since he's been involved, the nature and the destiny of the cosmos has been permanently changed. And what that means is that now there's an open interface between this age and the age to come, an open interface between this fallen world that you see with your eyes and the invisible realm, and it is a free gift. All you gotta do is come to the Lord Jesus, walk right through that door of faith, and you will belong to that other kingdom. And that's why the gospel is called good news. It's really the most stunning good news ever known, and there's nothing else like it in the whole wide world. And so, don't you want to have that? I mean, if you haven't come to the Lord, don't you think you ought to at least check this out? Because it's worth, I mean, if somebody wrote a letter to you and said there's $1 million waiting for you down at the bank, somebody died a long time ago and left you this money, wouldn't you at least go check? This is the promise. It is true. It's all true. You say, what's that got to do with Matthew chapter 3? Everything, because Matthew 3, where you find the transition from John the Baptist's ministry to the Lord Jesus's ministry, is really the interface of the Old Covenant and the New, and it's the opening gambit, really, of the invasion of light into the darkness of this world. It's where Jesus takes on the ministry that he will have, and in terms of destroying the evil. And it's where the Old Covenant passes to the New. So, like I said in the beginning here, what happens in John chapter 3, if you could see in the spirit realm, it would be explosively powerful. We got a glimpse, you know, when Jesus was born and the angels are there, and there's like heaven, you see this angelic thing that the shepherds did, right? And they see this little bit of glimpse into heaven. There's a similar situation, but it's only visible in a certain way here. But the power behind what takes place in Matthew chapter 3 is phenomenal. It is the beginning of the end for the enemy. It is the landing at Normandy, so to speak, because it's where Jesus actually takes on the mantle and takes on the power and starts dealing with the enemy. And like I said, it's a foregone conclusion how that war is going to end. Let's read through the whole chapter, and then we'll come back and spend most of our time in the second portion of it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, last week I talked more about John. I'm not going to do all of that this week. Most of you know a lot about him. John the Baptist was not a disciple of Jesus. Sometimes people think that. He was the forerunner of Christ, and he was the last Old Testament prophet. "Repent," he said, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken," now Matthew's saying this is he, John the Baptist, "who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said," and this is from Isaiah 40, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So he's skinny and uncomfortable. And he's telling you to repent. I mean, you're gonna want to listen to this guy. He kind of came out of the desert, and he spoke. And notice, he's very much an outsider. All the prophets were outsiders to Israel, even the ones that were born and raised within the society, like Isaiah was and Jeremiah. But John, he comes physically from the desert. He comes walking out of the desert and down to the Jordan River, and he begins this message, and he says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Something big is going to happen very quickly, very soon. That's what he's saying. Okay. "And Jerusalem, all Judea and the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Well, you know, if God is coming, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to confess your sins. I mean, anybody who knows anything about God is going to do that, right? It's amazing how when all of a sudden the mirage of material life is shaken by some big news or some crisis, the first thing we do is if you've got the heart, the first thing you do is you come to God and you say, "Lord, is there anything wrong between you and me? I want to make sure we're okay." That's repentance, and that is exactly what he's calling so many people to. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers,'" way to do an altar call, "'you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee?'" Who warned you? What are you doing here? You're unrepentant. What are you talking about? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He knew where their confidence was. Their confidence was in their bloodline and in their obedience to the Torah. And he said, don't put your confidence there. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and he's talking about judgment coming. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, now notice he's pointing forward. John didn't preach the gospel. That's kind of a surprise when people hear that as well. John the Baptist didn't actually preach the gospel. He pointed to Jesus, but the gospel, in order to be preached, actually has to describe who Jesus is and explain what he did. He died for our sins. The atonement had not happened yet. John is an Old Testament preacher. He's pointing to Messiah. And it's exactly what he should do. And you might say he sort of preached half of the gospel. Get ready for God. But when Jesus comes, Jesus says, come straight to me. And then when he pays for the sins, all of his disciples says, it is done. Come straight in right now. Now that's full. That's full gospel. So anyway, so John is saying, the one who's coming after me, he is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which I mentioned last week is a cleansing, empowering experience of regeneration. Fire, cleansing, Holy Spirit, empowering the dynamic of new life. When you come to the Lord, that's why it's called being born again by the Spirit. He's saying, when this one comes, says John, he will do this. He will give you his Spirit and he will cleanse your life completely. Now, see, John couldn't do that. And that's why I'm saying John's pointing to the gospel, but he can't actually he can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. Anyway, so, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. That's the Lord, the person John's pointing to. And he will judge. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Remember when he cleansed the temple? Jesus cleansed the temple. There was a little bit of a beginning, you know, just kind of a down payment on a cleansing. He'll clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. You just don't want to be chaff. And you know what, friend? You don't have to be chaff. I mean, if you read this, you don't have to be chaff. I mentioned last week, you know, they're both botanical. They're both organic. Chaff is a part of the wheat. But chaff isn't alive. The grain is alive. You plant the grain, a new plant will grow. You plant the chaff, nothing will happen. You don't want to be chaff. You don't want to be dead. And you don't have to be. You can come to the Lord. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So John is, you know, the baptizer. And now Jesus comes down, verses 13 and following. And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And this shocks John a great deal. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? As I mentioned last week, he knew Jesus. They were cousins, second cousins, actually. But they probably had spent significant time together as young men, and they had been taught about each other by their mothers. Because Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. Elizabeth was probably twice Mary's age, at least. But they knew each other, you know, and you share the experience of pregnancy, and you read about it in Luke 2. I mean, it's impossible to imagine that John and Jesus might not have been aware of each other. So he's aware of who Jesus is, and he's also aware that he's unique and amazing, but he's not completely aware of all that is going to happen until the experience that takes place here. But he does know that whatever else, Jesus doesn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He knows that. He goes, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus said to him, yeah, let it be so now. You know, there's a timing in things. There's a timing in things that God does in our lives. There are moments when, now, let it be so now. Now's the time, John. You could see these men, and they did immersion, baptism by immersion, standing in the water of the Jordan River. And you see these two men, and probably no one else could hear what they were saying to each other. And John is looking at Jesus, and from up on the shore, you're watching, and you're going, this is a little different, you know? And John's going, and Jesus is going, you know? And you're thinking, I wonder what this is about. I wonder what's going on in that conversation out there. And Jesus is saying, now's the time. This is a unique moment in redemptive history. Now's the time. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And righteousness has to be fulfilled. Righteousness means that everything has to be exactly the way God wants it. Completely in accord with his will at every, in every way, at every level. That's righteous. That's the word righteousness. It's also the word for justification, righteousizing. And it's what happens, by the way, just sidebar here, this is why Paul says when you come to Christ, you are righteousized. You are made, you are declared righteous. Now see, this has to be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying there's a moment happening right now, John, with you and me in this water that is according to the Father, and it actually has to happen. It cannot not happen. You have to do this to fulfill righteousness. And so he consented, and he baptized him. And when Jesus was baptized, now, when you baptize someone, you put them into the water, and you pull them back out of the water. And there is this moment in the experience of baptism. And I'm not making a thing about the mode of baptism. Some people sprinkle, and that's okay. It symbolizes the same thing. You know, if that's your baptism, you'll just be with the Presbyterians in heaven instead of the Baptists. You just have to remember that. But it all symbolizes, we can have potlucks together and stuff. It symbolizes the same thing. So I'm not harping on the mode of baptism, but they did do immersion baptism. And so this is, imagine John doing this, knowing that he's baptizing the person he is pretty sure is the Messiah. And still the Spirit comes down and he sees this, right? And that hasn't happened yet, but you're pulling this man out of the water and he's just, the water's just flowing off of him, and you pull him out. And Jesus looks up at him, and I've never baptized a person who didn't smile right after they were baptized, right at me. It's one of the most wonderful things. And oftentimes we embrace at that moment, because this is new life, you know? It's just this awesome thing. I wonder if they embraced or whatever. I don't know. But imagine Jesus coming up out of that water, and John thinking, oh my stars, I am baptizing the Messiah. That's just amazing. Now, immediately, and the Greek word there is there on purpose, it does say, immediate, instantly, when he came out of the water, behold, whoa, you know, the word behold, whoa, look, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. No one knows why the dove is the picture. There's a lot of theories. We don't know. But descending down like a dove and coming to rest on him. So he literally sees the anointing of the Spirit, which normally you can't see. You can usually see the evidence of it in a person's life one way or another, but you can't, you know, visually see it. But John and Jesus and perhaps others, there were other people there for sure, but whether they understood everything, we don't know. But nevertheless, he sees this take place, coming to rest on him, and behold, and then he hears something. He feels Jesus. He pulls him out of the water. He sees the Spirit descend on him. And then this is very tactile here. Then they hear a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Something he hadn't said about a human being since before Adam and Eve ran away. Okay? This is an amazing thing. This is my Son. So, let's have a look at this. I want to ask a couple of questions, and we'll spend the rest of our time asking two questions and answering it. And that will hopefully unpack some things. And by the way, I'll warn you ahead of time, there's some real theological material in this, because this is so packed with theological insight. There's so much about God. There's so much about salvation. There's so much about these things that's why I said John chapter 3 is really important. And so there will be some theological things I'll tell you. First is the question, why start with John the Baptist? Why does the story of Jesus start with John the Baptist? As I mentioned before, you know, the people who came before Muhammad, nobody cares, nobody knows. The people who came before Buddha, nobody cares, nobody knows. It's the it was the enlightenment, or it was the vision, or whatever, and then boom, they're there. But it really does matter who came before Jesus. Why do all four of the Gospels start with John the Baptist? And the answer is because Christ inaugurates a greater covenant than Sinai. You say, what? I was like, what's this got to do with Sinai? Remember I told you that John the Baptist is the last of the what kind of prophet? Old Testament prophet. What do the Old Testament prophets do? They call people to which covenant? The Old Covenant, the Deuteronomic Code, actually, is what they used. With that, that was the reader's version of the entire Torah that they called everybody back to. Well, John the Baptist is the last one of those guys, except he does not call people back to Deuteronomy. He points people forward to Christ. And so why is he there? Well, let me give you three reasons that are part of this. Christ inaugurates a greater covenant. There's this event that takes place at Jesus' baptism. There's been nothing this powerful since God met Moses on Mount Sinai. That's the point. This is new. This is a new covenant, okay? Notice three things. First, he actually demonstrates continuity with the Old Testament. There's a continuity that John brings to this. And that's why they start with him. They start with that last Old Testament prophet, because the Bible is one story. Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. He was promised, and he's been the plan all along. Look at John's Gospel. Turn there. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, and look what John says here. Now, John, of course, John, who wrote John's Gospel, is the Apostle John. Sometimes we get a little confused, two men named John. But the Apostle John wrote the Gospel, but he talks about John the Baptist in it. And in verse 29, now this is after Jesus' baptism, but John doesn't discuss Jesus' baptism that much. In verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, John the Baptist did, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now look at that phrase. "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he is before me, because he is before me. He predates me. I myself did not know him," meaning I didn't understand that he was Messiah completely. "But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." I came as the forerunner, that's the idea. See? "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him," meaning about everything about him, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" That means this is the Messiah. The Messiah was going to bring the Spirit to people. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." What's the key phrase here? The key phrase is Lamb of God. This is continuity. This is John saying this is the fulfillment of what's the Lamb in the Old Testament? It's the Passover. It's the Passover Lamb. So what we have is a real strong continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. This is the Lamb of God. You see the same thing in the book of Revelation, written by the same man who wrote the Gospel. And you see the Lamb of God. When you see the Lamb of God, what I want you to remember is that God has been telling the same story all along. He's been planning on saving the universe through his Son all along. This is not a late-breaking thing. It's not an afterthought. There's continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. It is one story of redemption. But that's not all. It also demonstrates discontinuity. Discontinuity. Because John said, "I must decrease and he must increase." And John is talking about himself, but he's also talking about the entire prophetic Old Testament thing. The Old Covenant has now been superseded by the New Covenant. You're under the New Covenant. Jesus took the elements of the communion. Where'd he get them? What meal did he take the bread and the cup from? The Passover. So the Lamb actually... The Lamb who's killed at Passover, he actually takes the elements of the Passover. And he says, now this is new. So I want you to see that there's discontinuity. This isn't just the Old Covenant reworked. This is a brand new thing. Turn to Matthew 17. I had to think for a minute. Because there's another time that the Father speaks from heaven, Matthew 17. You can find it in Luke and Mark as well, but we'll look at the Matthew one. It's at the Transfiguration. See, there's continuity of the Old Testament, but there's also discontinuity. There's this newness. And you're not under the old law. Well, here, this is later in Jesus' ministry. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration, probably in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John are there. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Can you imagine? And behold, there appeared to them, look at who's with him, Moses and Elijah, talking with him, with the Messiah. You've got Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus as the Messiah on the mountain. And they're all glowing, and it's just amazing. And Peter said, Lord, let's make a pup tent. We can stay right here. And verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, interestingly, the same thing he said at the baptism, this is my beloved son with whom I have I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Now, listen to him. This is my son, but who's standing there saying, yes, listen to him? Moses and Elijah, who do they represent? The law and the prophets. Elijah was the first of the major prophets. So what we have is the law and the prophets handing off the baton to the Messiah. And they were discussing his coming. Exodus is the Greek word that's used in meaning the crucifixion and the resurrection. Oh, there's so much in there in the Transfiguration. No time. Let's go back. I want you to see that John the Baptist actually demonstrates both continuity and discontinuity. Now you say, why, so what, Rick? That just sounds like theological stuff. Why do I need to know that? I'll tell you why. It's because there have always been, since the first century, people who confuse the old and the new covenants. And they take new covenant believers and put them under the old covenant. And these are the people that Paul was very upset with. In Acts chapter 15, the book of Galatians is all about it. You, friend, listen to me, are in continuity with the old covenant, but you are not under the old covenant. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. So when people come to you and say, well, yeah, it's fine that you're a Christian, but really to be extra holy, I want you to obey the dietary laws. I want you to maybe even get some special little clothing to wear. I want you to have this and this and this. And they'll turn to the Old Testament. And what they're doing is they're reading it the wrong way. They're not realizing the discontinuity. They're not realizing that the Old Testament prophets handed it all to Jesus, that Moses said, listen to him. Hebrews chapter 1, first four verses, jot it down if you don't know it. It's where the writer of Hebrews says, the Father has spoken in many portions, in many ways, through the prophets, but now he speaks through his son. Now, my friend, if you're in Christ, you're in the new covenant, not the old one. And you learn from the old one, but you're not under it anymore. And if you get under it, it will rob all of your joy because the old covenant can't save you. That's why we take communion. So he's demonstrating continuity and discontinuity. And he's also, here's the third thing he's doing. He's telling Israel that they really had a warning. See, John the Baptist is proof positive that God didn't just surprise Israel with Jesus. He didn't just, you know, people say, well, we didn't see that coming. Oh, yes, they did. Everybody saw him. John was really famous, and his preaching was famous. In fact, it was so famous, people were thinking he might be the Messiah. He was big news. And the reason that he's here, the reason it starts with him, is to show that God warned Israel this would happen in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse, I think it's 5. And it's where it says, I will send a forerunner. And John was well known as the forerunner. So why did we start with him? To show, first of all, continuity. Secondly, discontinuity. Third, that Israel was warned. In fact, turn to Luke chapter, am I making you work too hard? Luke chapter 7, or scroll to Luke chapter 7. This is where Jesus speaks to John's disciples while John's in prison. We talked about it last week. John was unsure because he didn't see Jesus doing any judgment yet, and they didn't understand that. He didn't. And Jesus talks about him, and then, but I want you to skip down to verse 28. where Jesus now waxes eloquent about who John is. And he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, John the Baptist. Now, meaning none is more exalted in terms of their position. That's what it means. It doesn't mean taller. It doesn't mean stronger. It doesn't mean smarter. It means the position that they're in. The sense of blessing, the sense of position, the sense of relationship to God. Now, I want you to consider this. I tell you, among those born of women, how many of us does that include? That's his point. That's his whole point. None is greater than John. That is incredibly high praise from Jesus toward John. John would be executed, and it would have hurt Jesus terribly to know. And he did. He found out after John was beheaded. Talked about it last week. But none is greater than John. But now look what Jesus says. Another incredibly stunning thing. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom. Now see the distinction? What he's saying is that John was not in the kingdom. Think. What he's saying is, and I don't mean John's not saved, I don't mean he's not in the kingdom now, but Jesus is referring to his own disciples as being members of the kingdom, and he's saying very clearly, John was not, that's the distinction he's made. So he says, none's greater than John, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, meaning in a better position. That's, well, you see the distinction he's making? Now, what he's doing is he's saying John was actually the best of his class of person, the Old Testament saints. He was the best of the Old Testament saints in terms of the blessing he had. But he says the least in the kingdom is better off, and that's the way you should read it, better off than John. What a stunning thing. Now, I don't know who's least in the kingdom. There's got to be somebody. There's got to be somebody who's the least in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying that person is better off than the best of the old style. What an incredible contrast. But now keep looking. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, which is in the Greek, what it means is they said, yeah, that's, you know, God's doing the right thing. Because what's Jesus saying? Anybody who's come to me is better off than anybody who hasn't. And so all the bad guys who had repented, they're going, yes, that's the way it ought to be. That's wonderful. They declared God just. Why? Having been baptized with the baptism of John, they had repented and now they were prepared for Jesus, prepared to hear his message. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Unrepentant. By the way, to not repent is to reject the purpose of God for you. That is just really, really sobering. You say, well, why am I bringing this up? You see the reject the purpose of God line that's in there and who John is and who the kingdom people are? This is Jesus saying, John really was the forerunner. John really did warn you, and if you didn't listen to him, that's your fault, not mine. So the reason we start with John the Baptist is for all of the reasons I just mentioned. It's to demonstrate continuity of the Old Covenant, to demonstrate discontinuity of the Old Covenant, and to say that God warned you. And when you get to heaven, or when you have to stand before God, let's put it that way, all human beings will have to stand before God, and the Lord's answer to them is going to say, I did warn you. I did tell you the truth. And humans are morally responsible creatures. You've got to make up your mind what you're going to do. You say, well, Pastor Rick, I thought God made up his mind first. I'm not discussing that. Because the Bible teaches clearly that humans are morally responsible. And you can't blame anything on God. They rejected God's purpose for their lives because he said, I am warning you. So notice, this is why we start with John the Baptist. Now, the second big question, and we'll close with this one, is why start with Jesus' water baptism? Why not start with his first miracle, which is a pretty cool miracle? His mom pressured him into it, but he made wine at a wedding, and that was really a cool thing. Why not start there? Why don't we have Jesus with a big miracle? We'll start this off with a big miracle. Instead, we find him starting with the baptism, and here's the reason. It's because the Trinity is inaugurating a greater salvation. Now get this, the Trinity, you've noticed it, Father, Son, and Spirit here, is inaugurating a greater salvation than the original creation itself. This, what's happening here, is more powerful than the original creation of the universe. This is all three persons of the Trinity saying, this is where the action is now. This is the beginning of brand new life. This is the beginning of the end for all the evil. This is the beginning of the life that will eventually be the new creation because Jesus is the creator. You guys, do you get how amazing this is? This is the Trinitarian decision. God in Father, Son, and Spirit saying, I am redoing everything, and it's all about him. That's just phenomenal. The Father affirms him as the Messiah. This voice, Psalm 2. Oh, my stars are running out of time. Okay, I'll just have to give you these. But you promise me, raise your hand. Promise me you'll read these. Because in Psalm 2, you have the Lord's anointed, the Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah. And it's this amazing moment. And in verse 7, he says, this is my son. That's what he's quoting here, or that's what he's alluding to. Here's the other one. Here's the next one. Isaiah 42, verse 1, one of the servant oracles from Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 1. It says, the one that I love and I will put my spirit upon him, that's the one I'm pleased with, that's a reference to Jesus. So it means that Jesus is, the Father is saying, this is the Davidic Messiah from Psalm 2. Furthermore, he's the suffering servant from Isaiah. That's what he's saying in both of these. And jot down a third one, John 14, verses 6 and 7, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why would he say so? What? Because he's the true king. Psalm 2, right here. He's the true son, right here. The Father affirms him as the Messiah, verbally, from heaven, dramatically. And they had not heard the voice of God, even through a prophet, for almost 400 years. And they knew it. And here he's saying it. He says it again at the Transfiguration. The son, the Spirit descends on him for his ministry. This is, remember I said Trinitarian? Here you have the Father and you have the Spirit. And jot down these passages, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Acts 10, 38. I told you I'd give you some theology. Acts 10, 38, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. In Hebrews 9, 14, it says that Jesus offered himself by the eternal Spirit. In Acts 10, it says that that was the anointing of the Spirit that allowed Jesus to do everything. That's why he starts his ministry here. So it's Trinitarian. You have the Father saying this is the Son. You have the Spirit coming upon the Son. And Jesus did all of his ministry by the power of the Spirit. Am I going too fast? See, a lot of people think, sorry, is that Jeff Newman? Hey, buddy. A lot of people think that Jesus did his ministry. Well, of course he did what he was called to do because he's the second person of the Trinity. Of course he could do everything God called him to do, which was infinitely more than he calls us to do. I get that part, but it's like, of course he can do it. But let me tell you something. Jesus did everything he did as a true human, which means until the Spirit came upon him, he wasn't doing his ministry. After the Spirit came upon him, like the Spirit comes upon us as Christians, after that he was able to do what God called him to do, which means he's not telling you to do anything he didn't do. And he is saying that when we are serving the Lord under the power of the Spirit, we can suffer and still be victorious. We can be fruitful. We can walk with God the Father, all because the Holy Spirit has come upon us and regenerated us. This is the promise of the Messiah. So what we find here is really a paradigm for understanding our own lives. So Jesus is anointed by the Spirit, and he did everything he did by the power of the Spirit, even enduring the cross. So this is, by the way, don't think for a minute that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will not feel suffering in your life. The Holy Spirit is not an anesthetic. What you will have is a knowledge that you want to walk with God no matter what happens to you. And that is a different thing than living a painless life. So, you've got a Trinitarian work here. The Father affirms the Messiah, the Spirit anoints the Messiah, and the Son associates completely and permanently with us. That's why he was baptized. And jot down Isaiah 53. Now, I do want you to turn to that one, because the implication here, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the implication here is so profound. This is why he got baptized. This is how he fulfills all righteousness. John says, I don't want to baptize you. And Jesus says, yes, because it will fulfill righteousness. How will righteousness, the goodness of God and everything God demands, how will that be fulfilled? It's because he is associated with us so thoroughly. He is immersed in who we are, so he takes on our lives. When he was water baptized, when we get water baptized, we are refreshed and cleansed. When he gets water baptized, he is completely associated with sinners, which is kind of the opposite of being refreshed and cleansed, if you think about it for a minute. He didn't need to be cleansed, but he needed to be associated with us completely. Now, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering, that's his whole person, makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. That's a reference to those who would come to him and live forever. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. Can the anguish of soul ever come around to seeing and being satisfied? Yeah. Yeah, it can in Christ. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Now remember, Jesus said this is going to fulfill all righteousness. Many will be accounted righteous by the righteousness of my anointed one, says God. And he will bear their iniquities. Ah. That's how the righteousness is fulfilled. Therefore, I will divide with him the portion of the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. That's the key phrase. See, he was baptized to be numbered with us. He was baptized so that he could be numbered with us. Yet he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Because he's been right here. You know, the Jordan isn't particularly clear water. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Some of you are going to see it in a couple weeks. It's not particularly clear water. And it wasn't even in those days like a pristine stream. But it represented humanity. And he said, I will be completely associated with them. So you have this wonderful Trinitarian salvation. That's why we start with Jesus' baptism. There's also one more thing, but I'll just say it, and then we'll talk about it next week. The enemy takes notice of all this and starts to sharpen up his sword. He's standing off on the edges watching this. Next week, read ahead in chapter 4, and we'll see. So let me remind you of three things as we close. The Father is speaking, and his word is the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Father is speaking. Do you notice he's speaking here? This is my Son. Listen to him. People say, well, if I could just hear from God, well, then I would believe. Listen, anytime you hear the gospel, you're hearing from God. God is speaking. He is speaking through the message of Christ. It's just that he's using all the rest of us bozos to do it. If we are the ones who speak for Christ. We're the ones who take this mission and this message to people, and they hear us say it. Here's what's happening. God is actually speaking through the body of Christ into the fallen world, and he is saying one thing, come to the Messiah. God is speaking, friend. He is speaking, and his word, the word he's speaking, is Jesus. It is the message of Christ. So whenever the message is being proclaimed, like it is right now, and like it is when you have conversations with people, that's the power of God at work. And anybody who listens actually can be transformed and live forever. That's an amazing reality. Secondly, The Son is human. The Son is human. God, the second person of the Trinity, is a real human forever. And his message, what's his message? Forgiveness. Jot down Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and following. Won't turn, ran out of time, but you can look it up when you can. Luke 24, 44 and following, Jesus said, I want you to proclaim forgiveness in my name. I want you to tell people they can be completely forgiven, absolutely washed, because I became absolutely dirty. I came in and I took all that dirt. I want you to offer a free salvation to them in my name. The Son is human and his message is forgiveness. God loves us so much, he sent his Son to come and talk to us and to die for us. Don't tell me God hasn't spoken and he's not still speaking. Don't tell me that. He is, he has, and this is his message. And third, the Spirit is at large. That's why Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. In the upper room, he told his men, it's to your advantage I go away, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Comforter. The Spirit is at large, and he's drawing people into life, eternal life. Listen, what you're hearing, if you're not a Christian, you're hearing not my voice, but in your soul, God is bearing witness to you that you should come to Christ and be immersed in the Trinitarian reality. We happen to be having a baptism, so today's a really good day. You won't have to wait at all. You can come into the kingdom right now. And I'm dead serious. The water baptism doesn't save you. The faith saves. But the baptism is the seal that you said, yeah, this is true of me. I am a Christian. And it isn't an optional thing. Jesus was baptized, and Kelly mentioned last week in the announcements, if he got baptized, what makes you think you can get out of it? I thought that was a cute way to say it. It's true because he's showing us, he's immersed in us. Now he says, I want you to be immersed in me. And when that happens, friend, you become personally pleasing to God. That's phenomenal. Why? Because you're in Christ and he's pleasing to God. You say, but I don't feel very pleased. I'm not pleased with myself. Good. That's good to admit. So that's why you need to take yourself and bring yourself out there and let yourself be baptized by somebody else. And you can't baptize yourself because you can't save yourself. Shane, one of our elders, he'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He will immerse you and he will draw you out of that water, because it is God who saves you. You don't save yourself, and he'll draw you right straight into an absolutely pleasing life before God. He says, I'm pleased with you. You're in Christ. And I'm not counting your sins against you. And you'll live forever. What is not to like about that? Amen. Heavenly Father, would you please remind us of these things? What an amazing reality that in the Trinity, in the truth of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you would save us. What a guarantee of our salvation. That it's God the Father's will, and that it's the Son's action on our behalf and the Spirit's application to us, this salvation we have. It cannot not work, and we thank you for it. And we pray for those who may be thinking of being baptized, that they'll do more than think about it. I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in people's hearts this very minute, draw them over to that water, and draw them into the kingdom by the power of the gospel that you've given us. Thank you for reminding us as Christians, Lord, what it means. We got to take communion this morning and people are being baptized. That's wonderful. Thank you for the miracle that you've brought about in Christ. And for this account, this stunning reality that we've been reading about. We trust you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.